Well, open your Bibles to Leviticus and chapter 24. Leviticus has been an interesting book to preach, to say the least, and to prepare sermons on. The Bible is, of course, as you know, a book first and foremost about God, right? But it's also a book about us. It's also a book about life in this world. So in a sense, you know, when we come to the Bible, and particularly Leviticus, you know, it connects heaven with earth. Because, as I said, it addresses who God is, and it addresses who we are. Now, in my experience as a pastor and giving counsel, I do hear quite often from people that they wish that the Bible addressed things that it doesn't address, because it doesn't address everything, does it? But it addresses everything that we need, and it does address quite a bit. Something that I think has been very clear as we've studied Leviticus, because, you know, when you show up for a sermon on Leviticus, you just never know what you are going to hear about. It may be a sermon about calendars, like we talked about last week. It may be a sermon about blood and what to do with the blood, whether we kill an animal for sacrifice or for food. It could be a sermon about diseases and fungus and moldy houses, like as was the case on chapters 12 through 15. Or it may be a sermon on furniture, like it is today, as I preach on the first 9 verses of Leviticus 24. But while our text addresses furniture, while it concerns life on this earth, I want us to remember that the Bible is first and foremost about God. And this is going to be very clear in our sermon today. So while you may not be especially interested in furniture, if you're interested in God and interested in knowing how you should live in light of who God is and how he relates to us, then you will want to pay close attention to our text and our sermon this morning. Our text is Leviticus 24 and 1 through 9, so not too long of a text, so I'm going to read our text for us today. Leviticus 24, 1 through 9, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord, that is Yahweh, spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before Yahweh regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before Yahweh regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before Yahweh. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to Yahweh. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before Yahweh regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of Yahweh's food offerings, a perpetual due." So here we are again in the Holiness Code section of Leviticus, which includes instructions for Israel on how they are to live. Last week we considered their calendar, their special days, their festivals. This week we come to some instructions which are for the priests, for things that were not to be done annually, as was the case for most of the feasts, but rather these were events that the priests had to engage in on a daily and a weekly basis. And just as the annual days, when they celebrated them, that reminded them of God's care for them, his provision, so too were these responsibilities in today's text. So we are going to talk about 2 pieces of furniture today. We're going to talk about a lampstand, and we are going to talk about a table. But it is not so much about the lampstand and about the table as much as it is about what is on the table and what the lampstand is for. So we will talk about the furniture. We'll consider details about it, like what is it made of and what are its dimensions. But keep in mind that it's more about the lamp than the lampstand, and more about the bread than the table. That said, as we discuss the furniture and how it plays a part in the lives of the Israelites, keep in mind that that as we understand the furniture and what it is for better, we will understand God better. Our attempt to understand this furniture needs to be an attempt to understand God, and more particularly what we will find concerns his presence and his provision. His presence and his provision. Now, let me just give you a little context concerning where the furniture is. Right, we talked about this when we were in Exodus, but that was a long time ago. So let's just somehow get our bearings concerning the tabernacle. Now, before you go into the tabernacle, you come into a courtyard, a massive courtyard. I'm not going to give you the details, the dimensions. That's not important this morning. But you come into a massive courtyard, and the first thing that you see in the courtyard is the bronze altar. The altar of sacrifice. So as you walk into the tabernacle area, the courtyard, the first thing you are reminded of is your sin and the need for the forgiveness of your sin. The first thing you see is that object where the slaughtered animals were offered up to God for atonement. Now the second thing you saw reminded you of your need for mediators. And also of the fact that they also sinned. So the first thing you walk in, you see the bronze altar. That reminds you of your sin. The second thing you see is the bronze wash basin, where the priests would ceremonially wash up before they performed their duties. This was a reminder, of course, that they also were sinners, and they also needed cleansed. Then you come to the main event, the tabernacle, a huge tent within the courtyard, and inside this tent there are two areas. So you walk in, and the first area you are in is called the holy place, and then there was a curtain there, and then you didn't walk through that curtain. Only the high priest walked through that curtain, but he would walk into that second compartment in the tabernacle, and in there you would find the Ark of the Covenant. This place where God has chosen to display his glory among his people. Now, we're not going to concern ourselves with the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. What I want you to do is back out into the holy place, the first compartment that you walk into when you come into the tabernacle. Again, you don't come into the tabernacle. The priests come into the tabernacle. And when they came in, they would see two objects. Three. They would see the altar of incense. We talked about that some one Sunday in Leviticus. I don't remember exactly which one, but there's the altar of incense where they burned incense and it made smoke. And then there is the table of the bread of presence. We're going to talk about that today. And then there's one more piece of furniture in the holy place, something that makes it so that they can see in the holy place at night, and that is the lampstand. So it is the lampstand that we encounter first in our text in Leviticus 24, 1 through 4. We learn nothing about the lampstand except what it's made of in our text, and that is that it is made of pure gold. It's described in detail in Exodus, where we learn that it is made of one piece. So you're not going to be buying one of these at IKEA. It includes branches, buds, and blossoms, so it looks like a tree or a plant of some kind. If you have Jewish friends or neighbors, you have likely seen in their windows at Christmas time what they think that it looked like. The Hebrew word translated as lampstand is menorah. Now, the ones that we see now, they may look similar, but they have more lights on it than the one in our text today, and they are a throwback to an event in Israel which took place much later than what's going on in our text this morning. We don't know exactly what the lampstand looked like, but what we do know is that God made sure that Moses knew what the lampstand was to look for. It tells us in the scripture, in Exodus 25, verse 40, that he showed him what the lampstand was to look like. So it would look exactly as God intended it to look. We know that on the lampstand, that there was one primary base and a stem, and then three branches which came up on each side to make seven lights. On top of each branch, there was a cup that would be placed, where oil would be put and a wick would go, so that would light up the room. that kind of indicates to me the size of this thing. We don't know the exact size of it, but it had to light up an entire area. So, I mean, I would venture to say it was a relatively decent size. In our text for today, we learn something very important about this lamp, and that is, where did the oil come from for this lamp? Did the priests have to bring it? No, the priests didn't have to bring it. In fact, the people were to bring it. It was an oil that was made from olives. The Holman Bible Dictionary tells us this was an indispensable commodity in the ancient Near East for food, medicine, fuel, and ritual. Olive oil is also a necessary commodity in my kitchen, but I don't use it for medicine, fuel, or for ritual, just for food. There were two types of olive oil that the Israelites used, and as one commentator tells us, the one to be used for the lampstand was a top-quality olive oil that was produced by gently pounding the olives in a stone mortar rather than the more economical crushing in oil presses, and then carefully pouring it off to remove all impurities. So, you know, I don't know how many of you use olive oil. I love olive oil. I don't cook without olive oil. And when I go to buy olive oil, eek, it's expensive. And I always buy, I kind of try to go around the middle. But when it came to bringing the oil for these lamps, you had to go right up to the top shelf olive oil. And this was the idea. It had to be a costly offering. It had to be the best, right? We know this already from our study of Leviticus. When you brought God an offering, you brought the best. And so they had to bring their best olive oil to the priests, and it tells us, so that a light may be kept burning regularly. So the lampstand is of great importance in the life of Israel, but only because of the light that it provided. There was no point in having the lampstand if it wasn't going to provide light. So it was the job of the priest to tend to the furniture. So while the people brought them the oil, it was the priest who had to tend to the lampstand, which is why back in Exodus 25, 38, and 39, we learned that they had special tools and utensils just for caring for the lampstand, so they could keep the lamps burning from evening to morning, which is to say when it's dark, right? You don't need the lights when it's light out. You need it when it's dark. As far as how often this was to take place, there's a word repeated three times in our text, which you may or may not have noticed, and that word is regularly. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. Or it could also be translated in your Bible as continually, which is to say every day at nightfall. They had to keep the light on in their tabernacle. So a day was not to pass when the priest didn't tend to the lampstand, so that a day did not pass when the lampstand provided light in the dark. So the people bring the oil, the priests fill the lampstand with the oil, they deal with the wicks, they do all that's necessary because of where the lampstand was. And if you have your Bibles, look there in verse 3 and verse 4, you see it twice. The lampstand was before the Lord. It was before Yahweh. It was there where God was manifesting his presence among his people. So the point here is that the light was all about the presence of God. It reminded Israel that God was with them. And if you think about it, the Bible has always connected God's presence with light. Just remember, in the beginning, when God created the world, we read that the origin of light depends on the presence of God. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And then you know, we can fast forward to when Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and God delivers Israel from slavery, and they have to travel, and they have to travel fast. They got to get away from the Pharaoh, and we learn that if they were going to do that, God would have to be present with them, and he was, because it tells us Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to what? To give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And then we come to our text today. We see it in creation. We see it at the deliverance of Israel from slavery. And then we come to our text, and twice more in our text, verse 3 and 4, we are reminded of the connection between light and God's presence. For the lampstand was to be lit, and it was to shine its light before Yahweh every night to remind Israel that God was with them. If the lampstand was not burning, the priests couldn't do their job. And if the priests couldn't do their job, then Israel couldn't worship. And if Israel couldn't worship, then what would the point be of God being with his people? But God was present with his people, and for that reason, the priests would serve before Yahweh on behalf of God's people, and God's people would worship. And the lampstand would remind them that they needed God, the provider of light. And you say, they didn't even get to see the lampstand. And yeah, you're right. They didn't get to see the lampstand. But they had to bring the oil for the lampstand, and thus would be reminded of that lampstand, and thus of God's presence with them. So now I hope we know a little bit more about the lampstand, what it's all about, and we know why the people and the priests were to ensure that the lampstand was cared for and lit regularly, which was to provide light and remind Israel of their need for God to be present with them. But what is the point for us? Where is the lampstand? Well, we're not Israel, are we? But a lot of years and decades, in fact, centuries passed after Moses received these instructions concerning the lampstand. And the Jews were celebrating one of their festivals, which we discussed last week, the Festival of Booths. And as you might remember, the purpose of this festival was to remind Israel of the time when they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, and when they were led by God in the desert through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, when they lived in tents or booths in the desert. So this festival was a celebration, essentially, of God's salvation. And one of the ceremonies which took place at this celebration was lighting up of the temple. Right? We have the temple now, not the tabernacle. We got a built structure, and there were torches in the temple that would be lit. Torches that were massive and magnificent. Torches whose light was not marveled at all by any. It was so magnificent to look upon, whether you're close to it or far from it. And it was at the end of this festival, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, possibly with this light at his back, that as people attempted to figure out who he was, he boldly declared, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, that's a very significant statement with much meaning behind it. But what I want us to narrow in on here is that one of the things he was doing is that he was indicating very clearly that he is what that lampstand in the tabernacle was pointing forward to. If you were a Jew, you knew what he was talking about. He was pointing to the fact that he is the light. Because when he took on flesh and was born a man, in him, God became present among man. You see, what did the light remind Israel of? It reminded them of God's presence with them. And then Jesus comes along and he says, "I am the light," in which he is saying, "I am God present with man. I am what the light was pointing forward to." This is what John was talking about when, after telling us that Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone, he then says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Dwelt among us. He was present among us. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is the light. He is our light. And in and through Jesus, God is present with us, because Jesus is God. So if you are in union with Christ, and you thus have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, you have God present with you. If you have Jesus, you have God present with you. As Paul tells us, if you have put your faith in Christ, then you have been delivered by God from the domain of darkness. And you've been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. You have been brought into the light. You have come to Jesus, the light, and so you no longer dwell in darkness, for the light of Jesus never, never goes out. Like the light of the lampstand in the tabernacle was never to go out. So Jesus is the light. Let's move on to the next piece of furniture, the table. So the lampstand had to be dealt with on a daily basis. They had to deal with the oil, filling the oil and trimming the wicks and whatever else was necessary on a daily basis. But when it comes to the second piece of furniture, this had to do with a weekly requirement for the priests, and this furniture was a table. You know, lampstand, table, kind of, you know, inconsequential in the scheme of things. But imagine life without a table, right? Where would you put your stuff if you didn't have a table? And that's what this table was for, to put stuff on. We'll get to what particular stuff in a few moments. It was covered with pure gold, something we learn in our text. It wasn't built of solid gold. It was built of acacia wood, and then it was covered with, overlaid with gold, as we learn in Exodus 25, 24. The measurements of the table was 36 inches long, 18 inches wide and 27 inches high. So it wasn't quite as big as a dining room table, but it wasn't quite as small as a coffee table. It was somewhere in the middle. Around the top of the table, there was a rim, something which I can only presume was there to help keep what was on the table, right? There was a rim, so nothing could fall over the table. Maybe something some of you parents with kids want to get. That would be very helpful, you know. You'd have less things falling off. Actually, I think about the high chair that we use for Henry, and right, it's got a rim around the corner so he can't push all the things off of it. Anyway, there was a rim on this table. There were four rings on the table, two poles that would go through the rings for them to carry the table from place to place. We don't know if these remained on it when the tabernacle, or when it was set up. But what we do know is that what the table was for. And the table was to hold bread. The bread was made with fine flour, which, as with the offering of oil, the offering of flour was also costly, had to be fine flour. And as we learn in our text, there were 12 loaves of bread set up on this table, two piles of six. Why 12, you ask? Well, each loaf of bread represented one tribe in Israel, and there were 12 tribes in Israel. And so the bread represented all of Israel. All of the people of God were represented at that table. It was the priests who presented the bread, and it was done, as I said, in the holy place, the first compartment within the tabernacle. And this was, as I said, the average Israelite did not go here. Only the priests could go here to deal with the bread. You see, even though they needed a mediator to present the bread, it's important that God indicates here that through the number of loaves, that he didn't only enter into covenant with the priests. He didn't only enter into covenant with some of the people. He didn't only meet with some of his people. He didn't only have fellowship with some of his people. The worship of God is for all of the people of God. And this is what this indicated, that all of the people were represented here, not just some of the people, all 12 tribes, all of Israel. But the priests didn't just make sure there was bread on the table each week. But alongside each stack of six loaves, they were to put frankincense. And it tells us in verse 7 that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to Yahweh. So the bread was put there for God. And it was put there once per week on the Sabbath, arranged by the priest. But it is, as it says in verse 8, it is from the people of Israel, as a covenant forever. So the bread was brought from Israel, and there was 12 tribes to represent that represent all of the people. So the bread was presented to God. The frankincense was burnt, which presented a sweet smell, a pleasing aroma to God. But the frankincense was with the bread. If you put the frankincense on the bread was of no good anymore because you couldn't eat it. You don't want to eat frankincense. So the bread was put on the table in the tabernacle every Sabbath, and it was kind of symbolic of God having a meal with his people. Because a meal together involves fellowship, doesn't it? It indicates that there's some kind of relationship either there, maybe it's just a relationship starting, maybe it's a relationship that's gone on. But, you know, if you don't want to have a relationship with somebody, don't go out to lunch with them. That would be really weird and awkward. You don't do that, right? If somebody you don't want to be in a relationship with says, hey, let's go for lunch, you say, nah, like, no thanks. So the idea here is that the bread is brought from the people as a symbol of God's fellowship with his people, that they're sitting down for a meal. So this reminds God's people of God's fellowship with his people, which is why the priest is told to put out the bread every week as a covenant forever. But, of course, you all know God doesn't eat. Right? God is not flesh. God is spirit. And so God doesn't eat. And so he instead takes the bread that was brought for him and he essentially gives it to the priests. And he says, my priests will eat my bread. It was like the people offered it to him, and then he gave it to the priests. It didn't mean that the priests were better than the people, but they were representatives of the people. And because of their important role, God gives them the bread to eat when they replace it. So that when they bring the new bread, they can eat the bread that had been there. So the point here is that the loaves, while the light pointed to God's presence, the loaves of bread point to God's provision for his people. I mean, remember in the desert when they were without food, where did their bread come from? Where did their manna come from? It came from heaven, from God. He gave it to them. Now bread, you know, I mean, fresh bread smells good, right? I've never got into baking bread. I'm not much of a baker. I love to cook. Anytime Diana wants a cake or something, that's on her. I don't get into baking. But I have thought about baking bread before. I think that would be something that would be good. I mean, who doesn't love the smell of fresh bread, right? I mean, like, even if you don't like eating bread, you got to love the smell of bread. But bread is really a staple, isn't it? Bread is not fancy. If you're eating bread every day, you know, big whoop, you want a steak next to that bread, right? Or some bacon next to the bread toasted, or I better stop talking about food. The idea here is that bread is just kind of, it's not a lavish food. It's a simple means of sustenance. And I think that's why there's 12 loaves of bread, not 12 steaks in the holy place. In other words, this bread represents the bare necessity of life, the bare means which we need to survive. In other words, it points beautifully to God's provision for his people because, here it is, folks, God always gives his people what they need. He always gives them what they need. And the thing that they needed was God. And this bread reminded them of their fellowship with him. And so as long as the tabernacle was in existence, and so long as it was a place where the Israelites met to worship God, they were to present the bread of presence week after week after week. Now, we even learn that once the temple is built, this is the permanent structure. The tabernacle was the structure that they moved around. Once the tabernacle was built, we learn in 1 Kings 7:48 that they also built a new table and retained this practice of presenting the bread of presence. So again, the point being that as long as God was present with his people, and so long as God's people were going to meet with God and fellowship with him, they would need God to provide for them. They needed God to provide for them. Which brings us once again to today. No lampstand. We do have a table, but this is not the table of the bread of presence. This is our table for the Lord's Supper. And, you know, quite frankly, it would be fine if we didn't have a table. We don't need the table. The table is not commanded. It is the elements that are. So the question is what's the bread all about? And again, this is not the bread of presence, right? This is something else. So we find ourselves asking again, so what's our bread? We asked what our light is, what is our bread. Again, it was many years after our text for today. It was around 1,400 years later, and there had been a large gathering of people together who were hungry. And so someone offered up what he had to the crowd, but it really wasn't enough. There were thousands of people there. And so somebody offered what he had, but it wasn't enough. Not until Jesus got his hands on it. But the question is how did he do it? How does he feed thousands of people with two fish and five loaves of bread? That would be impossible to make pieces that small. And furthermore, after they ate till they were full and there were leftovers. So the question is what did Jesus do that day for those hungry crowds? And the reality is that he provided food for them. He provided the food for them right then, right there. He created fish and bread for the crowd. Do not miss the significance of that event, right? I don't know what we think about when we think about how Jesus fed all those people with all that food. But there is only one way that right there before those people's eyes, he created the food for them. Man, that had to be the best fish and bread you have ever eaten. Fish that had never swam. Bread made out of heavenly grain. I mean, that must have just been mind-blowing. And so, of course, after eating such a meal like this, the people are talking, and they come to Jesus looking for more. And the problem here is that they missed the point. They were focused on the bread when they should have been focused on the provider of the bread who offered fellowship with his Father. The problem was that they didn't know what they truly needed. And so Jesus straightens them out as he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, once again, Jesus, while he is saying much more, he is not saying less than the fact that he is the one who fulfills the bread of presence, those 12 loaves in the holy place. He is saying that he is the one who provides for man's deepest, most significant, most serious, most important need, which is reconciliation to God, fellowship with God. And how does Jesus meet that need, except that like the priests offered the bread as an offering, Jesus offers himself as an offering. It was then through Jesus' sacrificial death and his resurrection that he met our most pressing and concerning need. And you ask, how can we experience Jesus' provision of salvation and eternal life? Well, back in John 6, verse 51, he says again, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, he says, you have to eat his flesh. And I know what comes into all of your minds when you hear that phrase, right? You think of the table. But it's not about the table. Eating of his flesh, in this case, is not a reference to the table. Because, you see, what he tells us in John 6, verse 40, is that the way that we receive from him the gift of his provision is that we believe in him. So eating of his flesh is a metaphor in our text for believing in Jesus. So if you want the bread on the table in the tabernacle, or if you want what it pointed forward to, if you want what only Jesus can provide, if you want a relationship where you are reconciled to God, where you are in fellowship with your Creator and your Sustainer, then you look to the bread of life. You believe, you repent of your sins, and you look to Jesus in faith. Which brings us near to the end of a sermon about furniture. But of course, again, it really wasn't about furniture, was it? It wasn't even about what the furniture was for. Ultimately, it was about God. It was a sermon about God, about his presence with his people and his provision for his people. But more importantly, it was a text which pointed us forward to Jesus, who is now present with his people through his Spirit, and who has provided what his people need, which is fellowship with God. But there is still a little bit more for us this morning. We have been instructed on these two pieces of furniture. We have seen how what these the furniture that is what they are about, that is the light and the bread, how they point us forward to Jesus. And so ultimately, this is a call to put your faith in Jesus, trust in Jesus, look to Jesus. But as we who have looked to Jesus, as we who have the presence of God with us by His Spirit, as we who have the provision of God through Jesus, there are some things here for us to think about that we ought to do, some application. So let's start with the bread first. As I said, the bread teaches us that God is a great provider and we must look to Him for all we need. So we learn from the bread that we must trust God for and in all things, because we learn that God is the great provider. So what this means is that we should look to God to provide for all of our needs, for our physical needs and for our emotional needs and our mental needs and our needs for food and our needs for shelter and for clothing, whatever we need. Basically, we must look to God for everything that we need here on earth, which is why Jesus tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," right? That's not a prayer about bread, right? Imagine had Jesus just said, "Pray for bread." Once you get, you know, you go down to No Frills and pick up your Wonder Bread and you are good. That's not what this is about, right? This is about praying to God to give us our needs. So if you need food to live, which you do, if you need safety on the road, which you do if you want to get to where you're going, if you need a roof over your head, if you need a new appliance, if you need a car that works and fits your family, then this is what you do. You ask God for it. Because if you have any of those things, it is only because God has graciously given you such things. He's not even given them to you. He's loaned them to you, right? You are to be a steward of such things. But that said, always keep in mind that what we think we need, we do not always need. What we think we need, we do not always need. But also remember that God likes to give His people good gifts. God is the giver of good gifts, and He likes to give His people good gifts. So ask God to provide what you need, but be sure that you let Him define what it is that you need. And that's what Jesus means when He tells us that we must ask for things in His name. We're to ask for things in accordance with His will. To ask for something in this way is to submit what you are asking and how God responds to His will. We do not make demands of God. We ask of God of the things that we believe we need, but we submit all that we ask to His will. So we might ask Him to provide a particular thing that we might think we need, whether it's an object or whether it's healing or whether it's safety or whatever it might be. But when we say in Jesus' name, what you are saying is whatever your will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. And keep in mind that if you are a Christian, then ultimately you have all that you need. Because you have a relationship with God. You have been reconciled to the Father. You have fellowship with Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. That is our greatest need. And God has provided it, if we have Jesus. So the call here is to live a life of faith, trusting in God always, something that we learn from the bread on the table in the tabernacle. But then what about the lampstand? What do we learn from it? Well, the lampstand had to remain lit, and it is reminded Israel of God's presence and the privilege that was theirs to live for God. And it was as the Israelites lived for God that they presented a witness to the world. Israel was to be a witness to the nations around them. The nations were to look in and go, "Wow, what is with those guys? What's with all of the animals slaughtered? What is with the tabernacle? What is with how they live?" They were to be a witness to the rest of the world of the glory of God. Now, for those of us who have God present with us through the Spirit of Christ, who was the true light, we are also to live for God and thus to be a witness to the world. This is why Jesus says this to his disciples. Listen, since Jesus, he is the true light, and he says this to his disciples. You are the light of the world, he says. You're a city set on a hill, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Did you see what he said, what he did there? Like, Jesus is a master of words, isn't he? He says, you are the light of the world, and then he says, let your light shine. So you're the one that has to make a light to the world, but how do you do it? You let your light shine. And what is your light? Your light is the true light. It's the Lord Jesus. You are to let him shine in your life. What he is saying is that we need to show Christ to the world. Now, there's a way that we do that. How do we let our light shine? How do we show Jesus to the world? And here it is. We live like Jesus. And how did Jesus live? Jesus lived a perfect life. So when we are called to be a light, we are called to represent the true light, Jesus Christ, and we do that by our good works, namely works which please God. And we don't do this for our own glory. We do this for God's glory. We want people not to look to us. We are the lesser lights. We want them to look to Jesus, the true light, the greater light. We want them to look to him in faith because, you know, man, we live in a dark world. We really do. And we are surrounded by people who are living in darkness. But we know who the true light is. And if we want people to experience the presence of God with them, we have to shine the light of Christ through how we live and what we say and do as we rest in Christ and rejoice in his most gracious gift, which is his eternal presence with us. Let's pray.